Shepherd. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 26. And I'll go ahead now, bow in prayer, and we will begin. We're making a major turn. We're finished with Jesus' discourse on the Mount of Olives and beginning Matthew's telling of the crucifixion, of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus in our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. So let's pray, and we'll begin. Our God, you are so great, and this morning we sing that with rain falling down in the cycle by which you refresh the earth, cause fruit to come forth in season. And even as we have to toil and work so hard to tend it, we don't bring out the life-giving fruit and strength of the earth. You do. And the same thing is true in our lives. We'll eat food to nourish us. We'll sleep to give us strength. But it's you who keeps us alive, who gives us the breath in our lungs that causes us, as we said, to pour out our praise. And most importantly, Lord, you are the one who has given us Christ, who has given us salvation in his name. Will you please help us, Lord, as we come to your word? May you use it by your Spirit to make us like your Son. And Lord, I just ask that even myself as a preacher, that my own preparation now would be used by you. Perhaps there's even something prepared that is useless. May it simply fall away and be forgotten. Perhaps there's something I've missed that is useful. May your Holy Spirit provide it almost miraculously. Most importantly, too, we pray that all the brothers and sisters gathered in the room, that it would be your Bible open on our laps and being the center and the focus of our minds, so that as the Bereans do in the book of Acts, we will see these things. We will interpret them and understand them, checking them against the Word to see if they are so. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you hold a book in your hands, for those of you who've last read a novel, maybe you had some summer reading at the beach or at the pool or something like this, when you hold a book in your hands and you get to a section that's scary, that's tight, where everything seems bad, you're literally holding in one hand the pages that are left. And you might remember that that's not the actual end of the story. There's even a physical aspect to the fact that you know the author, he or she, has written more, and what's more and yet to come is going to interpret everything happening right now. That's interesting. My children and I, for bedtime, we've been going through an adaptation of The Pilgrim's Progress for children. And some of you may recall that The Pilgrim's Progress is a standalone work, actually the second most selling book in the English language next to the Bible. The second most selling book in the English language next to the Bible remains The Pilgrim's Progress. But later on, John Bunyan also wrote a second story related to Christian's wife and children, you may recall, who at first said, "You're crazy, we're not going with you on this journey to the celestial city," and they follow Christ and they take that journey as well. Well, this has been combined into one story. And so my son, he felt the ending of Christian's story. He felt that it came to an end when Christian arrived at heaven, the celestial city, at the pearly gates. And he said, "Why are there more pages?" Because now is when a particular compilation moves on to her story and the children's story. See, we can feel the flow of a story this way, and how certain parts are interpreted by later parts, and how everything is interpreted in light of the end. And so Jesus here, of course, has just been pointing us to the end over and over again in his teaching on top of the Mount of Olives. And he's shortly now to go back down into the city of Jerusalem and complete all that is necessary for our salvation. As Matthew begins the section, right, you know Matthew ends with 28, right, with Jesus' great commission to send out the great missionary work. Well, 26, 27, and 28 is now a condensed and compressed time of Jesus' passion narrative in the Gospel of Matthew. And it opens with a focus on how to interpret it, how to think about it. In fact, Matthew will sort of masterfully set up different principles of how people are thinking about Jesus' death, and then also a few practical examples that show people kind of live that out. So it opens this way. We're going to read 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, this sort of opening section, and then we'll do the rest as we continue. So here is Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. So you see the automatic difference between Jesus leading his disciples and the high priest, you might say, leading his. Jesus now is repeating this prediction. And of course, prediction here is meant to highlight authority. The same way that if someone predicts accurately a particular football or predicts accurately who's going to pick up seats in Congress over and over again, eventually we'll start to go to them for further predictions. We'll start to believe that they have some kind of a spiritual insight. Jesus here is, he's predicting again his coming death. And yet, on the other hand, we have the religious leaders who are plotting to kill him. This is quite the opposite of the role of a high priest. The role of the priests were to participate in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament law. They were to mediate the relationship, stand in the middle of the relationship between the people of Israel and Yahweh himself. The high priest in particular was especially privileged. The one who, according to Leviticus 16, could go into the Holy of Holies the one day a year on the Day of Atonement and offer sacrifice for the sin of the people. And yet here is a priest leading a plot to kill the Rabbi Jesus with the other religious leaders. And then in verse 5, it says, they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So Jesus is setting up the meaning of his coming death in verses 1 and 2. And you might say, Caiaphas and the religious leaders, they're setting up the meaning of the coming death that they're plotting in verses 3 through 5. Of course, they're simply writing him off at this point. He's a malcontent. He can't get on with the way things are. He doesn't understand the world and the situation we now have with the Romans, and one wrong move and we'd all be wiped out. He doesn't understand what it is that we have as Jews here in Palestine at the moment. He's got to be done away with. But not during the feast. Otherwise, there could be an uproar among the people. On the other hand, Jesus is showing that even his timing is being tied to the Passover. This came perfectly for us in the youth group, because we were going through the atonement today in our Sunday school. And the atonement of Christ is tied especially to two Old Testament pictures, two Old Testament figures, the Passover and the Day of Atonement. And what happens even in Jesus' fulfillment is that the two overlap. It's like they're laid on top of each other, because Jesus, once for all, accomplishes the Day of Atonement, the day that sins are covered, at the time of the Passover. So our first point is to see what's going on in this broader structure of what Matthew's doing. The meaning of Jesus' death is the crucial question of your life. Jesus is going to die. There's an objective fact about all that took place. And yet it is to be subjectively inside you and me, taken in to change the meaning of our lives. Nothing you can do or say would actually change Jesus' death and resurrection and its meaning and power according to what he accomplished. And yet the whole point is that what we do and say, the faith we put in him, is what applies it to us. That is how it changes our lives. So we're going to have different people in this way, considering themselves differently in light of who Jesus is and the applying meaning to his death. So Jesus describes his death in verses 1 and 2. The chief priests and elders, you could say, do the same in verses 3 to 5. And then the humble woman here, Mary, as we come to know her from John 12, well, she is in essence putting that into practice in verses 6 through 13. And then Judas is doing essentially the same thing in verses 14 and 15. So it's a particular kind of death that Matthew is showing us, an effective death, a substitutionary death, a death that does things that frees us from the fear of the angel of death at Passover, for example. Not a simple kind of natural causes, but that one, even by God's providence in the moves and happenings along the way, will be a sacrifice like the Old Testament. In fact, the sacrifice to which the Old Testament pointed to. So even you have a letter A underneath number one. What Jesus is doing is identifying his death with the blood of the Passover lamb. We're going to see this at even greater length next week, where we look into Jesus' Passover meal that he eats with the disciples. But I just want to draw your attention briefly to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, where the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, as shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." It continues in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord, Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so when the children of Israel, when the disciples first hear Jesus referencing the Passover and his coming death and identifying the two, it would be a little bit like an American culture hearing that something was happening, developing our country on July 4th. Like, no one could miss the fact that that is the time when we think about all that happened in terms of American independence. And that simply is our political identity as citizens who were born here, perhaps. Well, how much more significant then, children of Israel, to think about their Passover from Egypt, which starts their new year and one of their most important festivals to celebrate what the Lord had done. So Jesus' death is instantly in that way connected with the meaning associated with that festival. And like that lamb, Jesus is spotless. But also his prediction shows us the fact that he is in control and unsurprised by his coming death. It's an obvious point, but obvious points must be preached because human hearts often fail to remember them. Jesus is not surprised by his coming death. He is giving himself freely. I don't even know if I can call him a liberal theologian, but a teacher named Steve Chalk wrote a pretty famous work some time ago that described the gospel as divine child abuse. God killing his son instead of you. This all makes no sense according to him. He completely, of course, misses the obvious fact that every Christian understands upon even the first reading of the Bible that Jesus knows his own death and he lays his life down of his own accord. That Jesus is God. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have intended to accomplish this salvation for the people of God from before the foundation of the world. John 10:17 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father." And even here, a prediction like in verses 1 and 2 reminds us that all that will happen to Jesus will present him, yes, at his weakest in terms of the expression of his power, but also at his most powerful and full of authority because he is willingly laying down that life. When he has authority to take it up again. If Jesus were not God and providentially in charge and in control of his own death, he could not say, "No one takes my life from me." Revelation 13:8 will describe those who are saved, those who do not worship the beast. It'll describe us in this way, as whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. In other words, there is a book of life of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He lays his life down like a sacrificial lamb, a spotless lamb, and it's before the foundation of the world that these things have been planned. He knows its meaning, Jesus does. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." We should be holy and blameless before him. You see, it's impossible to think of the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection only within the very small, tight frame we might otherwise give it. It's as if, as maybe some of you have done on your phones, you have to use this panoramic view, right? A panoramic view with your camera, and you're trying to stitch together all these other images to make this wide-angle lens. Well, the death of Christ, you might say, is only captured by literally the widest-angle lens. If you fully want to comprehend the death of Christ, you have to think about before the foundations of the world and the actual ultimate destiny in eternity, in heaven, of all of God's people worshiping the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. And so Jesus here is zooming out and forcing our eyes onto the whole of what he will accomplish. So you must see Jesus' death along the line that he intends for it. And quite frankly, if you do not, verses 3 and 4 and 5 make a lot of sense. We like to think that certain bad actors or bad characters in the Bible are way different from us. They were bitten by some kind of sin bug that we are cured or free from. If someone is rejecting the message of the scripture or rejecting the identity of Jesus, not seeing his death from beginning to end in this way, it does just kind of make sense that they need to bump him off at this point. He's got so many different followers. Tensions are high with Rome. We need to keep the status quo here. In that way, it's just like any other tyrant who's ever existed on the face of the planet. Just keep it simple. Keep it the same. If they're not looking at it in the way that it must be interpreted and made with meaning, it's just going to look like another zealot from the north in Galilee who's going to lead the charge against Rome and fail. And so you must see Jesus' death along the line that he intends for it. Down here at our Chimney Rock village, there are many places that give a good view of the rock, right? And whenever we drive by, my son always says, I see the flag. It could be like those little binoculars where you put the quarter in on Main Street, you know, and you've got to line up the notch in the metal, and although it's pretty obvious, obviously, right where it is, and you want to look at it. Or it could be some of those setups down there on the flowering bridge, right? You walk through, and there's a little spot where you take a picture, and if you look at the angle there through the little wooden trellis, that's where the rock is up there. And see, we have to angle ourselves along the line of Scripture to understand the angle of Jesus, the meaning of Jesus' death. We have to turn those binoculars to see Jesus from the proper angle or direction. And so, many people don't want to deny Jesus' death, you might say, straight out, but simply to deny its full meaning. Just like that we angle the binoculars in a slightly different way. We could do the same thing, in fact, if we put ourselves at the true center of the cross's meaning. We could deny his death in one sense if we think of it merely our categories, that the cross, like, shows my infinite value or is a wondrous example of moral self-sacrifice. Now, to be clear, the cross is those things. The cross does show your value. The cross is a wondrous example of moral self-sacrifice, but it is those things because it's not primarily those things. Jesus did not just need to give us a better example, and then we'd all be fine. Jesus did not just need to show me how much I'm worth, and then I would clean out my act. Jesus needed to cover my sins, atone for my sins like that spotless, blemish-free lamb at Passover. There needed to be blood that would cover me so that he might pass over my judgment as well. And in that way, and by sending the Spirit, then, yes, a demonstration of my value gives me a grounded identity. An example of moral self-sacrifice gives me a Savior to imitate and follow. But if we tried to make those things the center, it wouldn't hold. It would all fall apart. And so Matthew's narrative shows us here how we can get in line with the perspective of Jesus and not somehow affirm it in the sense of the facts, but deny it in the sense of the meaning. So I want to continue now by pointing us here to Jesus' sort of presence as a political, social, or moral reformer, you might say. Many people, liberal theologians, have even thought, well, he was doing so good. Turning the world on its head for 33 years, it's a shame it had to end so quickly. On the other hand, many conservative Christians, you might say, where we want to emphasize sin and salvation, we could almost forget the importance of those 33 years of ministry, where he needed to, as he said to John the Baptist, fulfill all righteousness, but also preview what it was that what kingdom he was bringing, a kingdom of healing, a kingdom that would lift off burdens, that would proclaim liberty to the captives. And so in this way, we want all of it, not to pick and choose. We see the atonement of Christ at the very center, everything else even building out from there, the kingdom he's coming with its restoration and with its healing. So Jesus here is setting up the meaning of the death that he brings. One interesting sort of example along these lines from history is Alfred Nobel. This story, whose source is unknown, but it seems to be pretty accurate. It's actually that Alfred Nobel, famous for the Nobel Peace Prize, he actually had a brother die, and the local newspaper mistook it for him. And if you're a little bit aware of how newspapers handle obituaries, like to this day, the New York Times is one of the only remaining newspapers that is sort of a leading light of obituaries. But they'll actually have obituaries written ahead of time. And well ahead of time. But when someone's getting a little older and they're aware that death will be coming at some time soon, they'll already have commissioned the obituary to be written, and then simply details will be sort of hammered out along the way. Because after all, the gentleman or the lady is rather old, and so we'll go ahead and write up the significance of that life and then just adjust it a little bit at the end. So they ran Alfred Nobel's obituary before he was dead. And just the mistake was made because it was his brother, and then he calls out, by the way, I'm not dead. Oh, my brother. Oh, and then, of course, they're all embarrassed and they retract it. But Alfred Nobel got to see, as they wrote about it, the thing they really wrote about was the fact that he invented dynamite. He was a chemist, and he had invented dynamite, and, of course, that was a remarkably destructive invention in terms of how it was put to use in World War I. And so he took all of his remaining time, not very long on Earth, but all of his fortune, everything he had to develop the Nobel Peace Prize that now bears his name, to try to overcome this sort of stigma or identity. He was trying, in essence, to rewrite his own obituary, to rewrite in this way the meaning of... Well, of course, there are numerous things different between Alfred Nobel's sort of meaning and significance and what we have here about Jesus is, but the main point to illustrate is how Jesus, in his time on earth, and Matthew, in his writing by the Holy Spirit, wants us to get on a particular obituary track, if you will, to make sure that we are understanding the death of Jesus correctly. This is the point on which everyone's life turns. So we see this kind of thinking played out in our own lives. Here in our contemporary time, people echo verse 5, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. There are many people who would rather not deny Jesus' death or spend too much time on it at all, but instead just plot it out on a different graph. Make sure it has different meaning. Great moral teacher, but as all moral teachers do, they start a movement and then they die too young because of the machinery of government or something like this. And so the second half of the text now switches towards particular examples of people who are seeing the death of Jesus in different ways, who are seeing the meaning of his life in different ways. You could think of the interpretation of Jesus' death. Matthew's point here is like starting in the clouds, and then now it's as if the rain has condensed and is falling as precipitation hitting the ground. Our lives look this way when we react to Jesus as well. And so here we're going to see the woman, Mary, Christ, and then Judas, betraying Christ. It says in verse 6, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Matthew here reports Jesus' presence at the house of Simon the leper there in verse 6. But this is exactly the same scene that is painted by John, his gospel, in John 12. Now, there, John highlights the fact of the family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That's what John points to. Matthew here kind of points to the fact that it's at the house of Simon the leper. In fact, it seems that the way these two are harmonized is that there was a party for him. That's the language John uses. That the party was thrown by Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but it was at the house of Simon the leper, there in Bethany, a small town. So Matthew seems to want to point the attention to Simon the leper and his healing from leprosy. In either case, I think commentator Michael Green draws out the significance of the scene really well. He says the place is Bethany, just outside Jerusalem, and the guests at the meal include Mary and Lazarus. In the presence of this man, whom he had just raised from the dead to new life, Jesus, the Lord of life, is anointed for his burial. He is being anointed for burial in the very presence of the man he raised from the dead not long ago. And so there seems to be an easy resolution for the two, and that would make, by John's description in John chapter 12, this woman, Mary. And so, in verses 14 through 16, we could see that here Judas is added into the story through the sort of practical aspect of the plan, but we almost might say Judas is already present in the first part of the story where Jesus is anointed. Because when she first comes and approaches him at the table with the flask of very expensive ointment, it says in verse 8, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" And again, John, in his telling of the story, points out the fact that it is Judas who sort of is the ringleader, if you will. There's probably plenty of grumbling to go around. The disciples make all kinds of mistakes, as the gospel writers are ready and willing and intentional in admitting. We see in John's account also how Judas Iscariot is especially focused on the fact that they could have sold it. It could have added into their money purse. And then John adds, well, of course, Judas also helped himself to the contents of the purse from time to time. So here Judas is present, you might say, at the beginning and at the end in terms of his perspective. And so the common sense of the waste here in verses 6 through 9 shows up again in verses 14 through 16. It's almost common sense in that way that Judas would use his position to hand Jesus over, again, if he's already given up on the interpretation of Jesus' life and meaning. If he's already denying who Jesus is, might as well get 30 pieces of silver out of the waste of this discipleship time I've had with man these 3 years. So third, denying the true meaning of Jesus' death is banal, a new word for you today. B-A-N-A-L. It's banal. It's empty. It's boring. It's even uninteresting. As Matthew tells the story, Judas does not come across as an amazing, passionate, interesting, wild figure full of intrigue. That's the way we tend to try to like to tell a lot of our stories. You know, it often we like to think that our jokers and people like this in various television shows and movies, that they are the true interesting ones. No, it's quite the opposite, actually. It's as obvious as could be. He doesn't see Jesus as who he says he is. Maybe he's even taken offense at some of the extraordinary claims of Jesus, where he's made himself equal with God, where he's begun to point to the meaning of his death, and Judas just gives up on it all, and you might as well extract the last thing good from it, which is, I'll be in a position to betray him. Might as well get some silver out of it. And it's in that way not compelling or interesting at all. Matthew has exemplified this perspective that doesn't want to think about Jesus' death in terms of the world's foundation, in terms of the Lord's Passover, in terms of fulfilling the law and saving sinners. Matthew has presented that as those who simply think he's a religious leader gone too far. And so the common sense is to get rid of him. So unbelief is man-centered. We've already seen in verse 5, there's an uproar among the people. Well, they don't want an uproar among the people at the time of the festival. How many of our fellow Americans, people we see on the street every day, even those with good IQ tests, they think themselves to be enlightened for not believing what the Bible says about Jesus or traditional Christianity or anything like that, but instead what their actual beliefs are very well calibrated by the response of the rest of the masses. They would match very well with what the daytime television shows would find acceptable. They would match very well with what's comfortable to say around the water cooler at work. They would match very well with the high and low tides of public opinion. These religious leaders are driven by the exact same concern for uproar that many of us are concerned about. In fact, I think in this day and age, it's fair to say that one thing lost people care most about is not creating an uproar. Also, unbelief is common sense centered. I mean, who could deny the common sense of the fact that this precious ointment in the alabaster jar was worth a good deal of money? It's actually about a year's wages for the spiked nard that we know this is. An extraordinary sacrifice and gift to show the worship of Jesus. However, equally as obvious is the fact that it's easy for the disciples generally and Judas the betrayer specifically to reference caring for the poor because it always feels like a kind of verified answer that you always can reference this fake desire to care for the poor. And so letter C says unbelief shows fake piety. Like two things here can be true at once. They're not a contradiction, they're just two different things. We should seek to end poverty. We'll always have poverty with us. We alleviate poverty's effect and pain. Only Christ completely ends such pain. The poor we will always have with us. We should always be glad for the presence of other people, no matter their status as rich or poor, and extend a hand of help and comfort. Is it not interesting that very often the people who would stand up for the poor when debating other uses of money are the very people who never give their own money for the alleviation of the pain of the poor and those in poverty? The natural love of the poor that we might have, the emphasis of Jesus and his mercy towards those in need, and the very perpetual presence of the poor among us that Jesus refers to here, all of these things make charity towards the poor a perfect ploy for those who just want to control the purse. Just obvious common sense right here. Now, of course, here's the problem. Some people genuinely want to increase the budget and the gifts for the poor, and they're not in somehow just trying to control the purse strings. Well, how do we tell the difference? Here's an obvious one coming right out of the text. Those who genuinely care for the poor never act as if one silver bullet will magically end poverty altogether. Christians who care for the poor must never deny Jesus' words here. If we somehow act as if we have found the one thing that will end poverty forever and we would never have the poor among us, we're contradicting Jesus. Jesus recognizes here, Jesus points out the fact that poverty will remain until he comes again. The poor we'll always have with us. And that does nothing to overthrow the idea that we would want to be the first on the scene to alleviate poverty's pain. Poverty patterns are enmeshed with patterns of sin and selfishness, and therefore can never ultimately end until all sin is eradicated. Not every piece of someone's experience of poverty is traced back maybe to an individual sin in his or her life, but yes, we could say that if by a miracle of God, all poverty across the world were erased today, but the sin nature remained, it would take us only one generation to be completely confounded again by all the new sinful patterns we had made that had impoverished many people. So any human being who thinks that he or she can end all poverty and demands the power of the purse to do it is actually making a play, you might say, for the purse, like we hear in John 12 that Judas Iscariot has. And so here this unbelief is just following the normal track that we could almost predict, and even here appealing to common sense. But then last, unbelief is bought off. 30 pieces of silver in verse 15. The last thing that Matthew reveals here about this nature of unbelief, there's a lot of sort of gravel here, a lot of grist to how this unbelief works, is what it is that Judas was willing to receive for access to Jesus' schedule, you might say, where he would be at a time that would not cause uproar during the festival. 30 pieces of silver. It's like a good day's wage at that point. Maybe somewhere between $1 and $500 in our terms. Unbelief is boring. For a moment, about how perfectly predictable all of these actions were in terms of the religious leaders and Judas himself. Our culture is often distracted, assuming that free thinkers, unbelievers, and men of action, that these are all the ones who are really interesting. They're the easiest to understand. Sin and selfishness and this bent inwards upon ourselves, that's all unsurprising. I like the way that C.S. Lewis says it at the end of Mere Christianity. He says, there are no real personalities apart from God. Until you've given up yourself to him, you will not have much of a real self. Sameness is to be found among the most natural men and among those who surrender, and among, not among those who surrender to Christ. How monotonously alike are all the great tyrants and conquerors in history. How gloriously different are the saints. As you spend time going through history, all of the betrayers and the kings and the tyrants, they all end up looking rather monotonously alike as they're bloodthirsty and doing whatever is necessary for power. In this way, whether you think of Henry VIII of England, Herod the Great in Jerusalem, they're all petty cutthroats. What's beautiful and what's interesting is a saint driven by love of Christ. What's beautiful and what's interesting is worship. Those who respond differently to the death of Christ, who see the death of Christ correctly, are not like Judas, but like this woman. And I'll call her that here now because that's simply the way that Matthew characterizes her. In his telling, under the Spirit's inspiration, he does not go in to describe Mary and all of her family connections, but simply as a woman who's come in with this precious ointment. And this dear, humble sister shows us what it looks like to understand Jesus' death along the line that Jesus gives, along the line that the Bible provides. So fourth, the world's currency can't account for worship. That's what's happening here. She's showing the worth of Christ. For this woman and for Jesus, worship is worth it. Jesus says in verse 10, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me, a good thing to me, a right and fitting thing to me. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done to prepare it for burial. The point is, it's supposed to be a sacrifice. Of course, we have places in our lives where we're called by God to strategize and to use even money or a purse for something that is good and right. But there are places where we sacrifice precisely because we want to show the worth and the value of the one we love. It's useful to remember that that word worship comes out of the old English worth-ship. In other words, to be worthy of the act of worship. And so an act in the world that presents the infinite worth of Jesus is worth the expense that she just brought here, the expense of a year's wages. And so we want to ask, what in our lives is worth it according to the accounting of the kingdom of Christ, but not according to the world? What is it in your life that the world's currency cannot count? This is like the old saying, we know the cost of everything and the value of nothing. May the world know the value of Christ better because of the cost that you, Christian, are willing to pay for him. Fifth, spiritual heroes help us see the whole line of faith. Jesus himself describes her essentially as a spiritual hero. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is taken. I love the way that he even refers to this gospel right there. Some of them may have turned and said, what gospel? Right? He's predicting, he's reaching ahead, he's pointing ahead. He's taking everything from his prediction about the Passover, from her action, and showing how it sheds light on the meaning of that particular death. That is the Passover death. That is the death of a lamb. The death once for all for his people. Wherever this gospel is taken, the gospel that actually is given substance and permanence to the death and resurrection he's about to accomplish. That gospel, where it goes, even here to Batcave, North Carolina today, so will go her testimony, her great action. Now, why is this? Is this because she is somehow unique? Here's the better way to think of it. She's special, but not unique. That's part of the point, actually. It's a little like when we tell the children, you're unique, and then they get a little older and we say, hey, you're unique, just like everyone else. Right? On the one hand, she's not unique. She is like many other wonderful heroes of the faith, like people in this room, who have sacrificed much, but then said, I never made a sacrifice, because Christ was worth it. Worship was worth it. And in that way, she is special, but no, not unique, pointing towards a whole line of faithfulness. You might even say what starts with her here continues in Hebrews chapter 11, the famous hall of faith, where the scripture goes through all the saints of old in the Old Testament, where we continue to think of those in the new who by faith were laying hold of the promises of God. And so Jesus here sets her up as a kind of spiritual hero. Not someone that we're ultimately following, right, even after the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, Hebrews 12, where we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But the people who already ran the race and fill the stands, they help. When we act out that true faith towards that true object of the faith, the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus sets her up as someone who demonstrates that kind of faith. Someone who has shown us what it's like when our heart is postured on its knees, when we're pouring ourselves out, and when we've seen the true object of the faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so over the course of the next few months, we're going to see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew as we finish this study. And we need to see it for who he really is, and see it not just across the span of the Bible, but across the span of all history, from the foundation of the world to the new heavens and the new earth. But we need to connect it to our lives as intimately and as devotedly as she just did here, where we're willing to pour ourselves out and at the same time say, I never made a sacrifice. Perhaps, friend, you're here today and not a believer in Christ. And what we would say is you need to draw that line into your heart. Not just the line from the beginning of history to its end, but to where you stand in the middle of history so that Christ's death might apply to you. Because what Christ did is objective, it's independent of you and me, it's perfect, it's eternal, and it does not depend on us. And yet the application of that fact to our lives does, and we must take Jesus in faith for ourselves as she even did by that kind of action. And when we do, it looks very much like that, like a sweet sister who is proclaimed with the gospel today from this text, and even physically postured herself on her knees and poured out this precious ointment, even as a sign of her spiritual posture and as a sign of her understanding of who Jesus is, a lamb being led to slaughter. Let's pray. God, we ask that you will make us like Mary here today. Help us, Lord, to lay a finger and to identify those places where we also might show your worship to others. Of course, many things in our lives, when we're investing ourselves in worshiping, it'll make an awful lot of sense. Certainly, even when we go to our places of work and simply put in our labor and get out a wage, the world has a way to interpret and understand that. But may we also look for those places where we show self-sacrifice, where we show our devotion to you, where we act in those particular and peculiar ways, and where we're quick to speak and address it and show that we are pouring ourselves out for you, Christ. May we have those deeds of faith that demonstrate the heart of faith this week. I pray also, Lord, for someone today who needs to remember sort of the very foundation and ground of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that it's not ultimately about the ointment that we pour out, but the blood that you poured out. About the offering that you made once for all for your people. May it give us hope. May it give us confidence. And may it give us peace. In Jesus' name.